Morning.
Morning.
Hey, I want to welcome you to Hope. My name's Corey. I'm on the pastoral staff. This is the time in the service where we open up God's Word, the Bible. We take some time to look at it and try to hold it up as a mirror and have it reflect back to us ways in which we can better understand God and His Word, but also give attention to what it might be reflecting back on us in our lives, in our hearts. And so that's the hope and desire for this time. I do want to welcome you. It is baseball season, so welcome to baseball season. I am not referencing the historic start of the Minnesota Twins. We are 0-5. So the worst start we've ever had. It's not good. I'm not referencing that. I'm referencing the start of Little League baseball season. I get the opportunity to coach my younger son in his little league team. We are called the Majors because we're old as 11 and 12-year-olds. And so I get to coach him, and it's one of the joys of my summer. I'm thinking about taking it up a notch this summer because I'm on a 12-week sabbatical. So I'm just thinking, like, my coaching is going to a whole new level this summer. I'm pretty excited about it. But there's different rites of passages as we go through life and we grow up, right? We have these, we can go back in our mind and think about the markers that you felt like, wow, God really brought me through a season and I came out different on the other end. I grew up. I became a woman, or I became a man through that rite of passage. Well, we have already seen that happen with our little leaguers. They have gone through the rite of passage, which is hitting a baseball in freezing weather. I mean, have you any experience this? You know what that's like? Where you get out there and you clutch a bat, okay? A frozen bat, and your coach is gonna throw you a frozen baseball, okay? And you're not wearing any batting gloves. And maybe the first one you hit and you're like, wow, that felt good coming off the bat. And then the next one goes off the end of the bat. And there's a ringing in the bat and a ringing in your hands that brings young children to tears. I heard an awe there. No. This is a rite of passage. This is a requirement for these young boys to become young men, to grow up in baseball. And it was just, yesterday we had practice. It was just one after another, just one after another. Just first time they hit the ball, second time they hit the ball, their arms, their body, it just all goes to the ground. And I'm like, all right, step in there. Here we go. Here, I'm pitching again, you know. And you could just tell they were just hurting, which made it so phenomenal that at the end of practice, one of these young men now came up to me and said, he actually said this to me, thank you. He said, thanks. He thanked me for taking him through this rite of passage. Now, he's not the only little leaguer that has ever said thanks to me. There was one other noteworthy young man, a little Tyler, that I actually didn't know what he was doing the first time that it happened. Okay, so at the end of practice, if you ever coach, it's mayhem. Parents are coming. Kids are leaving. There is just littered around the baseball diamond in the dugout, clothes, hats, gloves, bats, water bottles, litter. You know, you're just like, what if this is the kids and what if this is just meant to stay here at the park for the next group? I'm trying to discern all that, make sure kids are getting sent with the appropriate parents. And then young Tyler, there he just stood right in front of me. And it took me a while, just kind of like, he appears to have hat, baseball glove, bag. He's good. So I'm like looking beyond him to other people. And I finally just realized, like Tyler, what do you need, buddy? And he just said, I just need to say thanks. And it's just like, oh, thanks, buddy. That you're welcome, you know? And on to the next thing. Well, Tyler did this every practice, every game. He came up to me afterwards and he just looked up at me, big blue eyes, just like, thank you. And I would just say, you're welcome, Tyler. And then he would just take off, run home, run to mom and dad. And it was just great. Now I have another kid, I think, this season who's going to do the same. He just said thank you, going through that rite of passage, hitting a frozen baseball with a frozen bat, hurting his hands like crazy, and still saying, Thank you. And today we are going to talk about this idea of gratitude. In doing so, I recognize that many of you don't look forward to Monday because you go to a thankless environment. I don't have that here. I actually like going to my job, like working with this staff. I don't say that just because my boss sits center, front row here this morning, center, front, you know. It's like, this is an area where we enjoy one another, and I think there is mutual expressions of appreciation for one another. Not all of you have that. It would do your job a world of good just to be thanked, like once, you don't have to do Tyler, you know, consistent expressions of thanks. Just like one time this year would be great. We're gonna talk about this. We're gonna talk about this topic of gratitude. But Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, old English preacher, okay, talked about this. Talked about how this doesn't happen. This lack of thanksgiving, that's just commonplace. Let me read for you before we jump into the Gospel of Luke. Spurgeon says, "Gratitude is a very rare thing. If any of you try to do good for the sake of getting gratitude, you will find it one of the most profitless trades in the world. If you can do good, expecting to be abused for it, you will get your reward. But if you do good with an expectation of gratitude in return, you will be bitterly disappointed. If anybody is grateful for anything you do, be surprised at it. For it is the way of the world generally to be ungrateful. The more you do, the more you may do. And when you have done your best, your friend will forget it. Alas, that this should not be true," or it's kind of how I pronounce, you know, "alas, this should be true in a spiritual sense with regard to Christians." And another way of saying that is, this shouldn't be the case with us as Christians. That word "alas" is not something that I use often in vocabulary. Woe that this should happen to us, that this should be true of us, a lack of gratitude in our relationship with God. That's what Jesus is going to go after today. In our Gospel of Luke, we've been going through this for some time now. We are in the middle section of this gospel. It is a section in which we're journeying from north to south, from the Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. And Jesus is making his way. He is going to Jerusalem for the purposes of going to the cross. In verse 9:51, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And yet as he does so, and we actually get about 10 chapters of him going to Jerusalem. And in today's passage, you'll see, I don't think he's gotten too far yet, okay? But as he goes, he's continuing to teach, perform miracles, share about the kingdom of God, help people to better understand the values of God and the system, the value system that God has. And many times it's very different than what we see in our culture, very different than what we see in the world. And so we want to take note of those things, learn from those things, ultimately hold up the Bible as a mirror that will reflect back these things. For what purpose? To connect us with God. That's ultimately why we exist as a church, to connect you to God and then connect you to others as well. So I've titled this, "Where Are the Nine?" It comes from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. This would be a good time to pull out your insert. It's in your worship folder there. You can see the notes that I have for you there. Let me read it, and then we're going to take some time to walk through the passage together. Luke records this. "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity on us.' When he saw them, he said, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, 'Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?' Then he said to him, 'Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.' So that's our passage. We're going to walk through this together, make some notes, and ultimately not just end with an application of, well, just be more thankful. We're not aiming for a synagogue sermon. We're just, I kind of put on you this yoke, this expectation. Just be thankful, okay? Now that's going to be bound up in here, but we're going after why. Why is that so important? Why is the difference between thankfulness and thanklessness, gratitude and ingratitude, so important in the Christian life? That's ultimately what we're going after. Not just trying to give you a command, just be more thankful. But why is this so important to God? That's what we're going after this morning. Let's go back to the start here. It says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. So this is the indication that it doesn't seem like Jesus has gotten too far in his journey. Like if you've been keeping along at home, like we started this back in chapter 9, him beginning his journey, and you might think by the time we get to like chapter 19, when he's going to get to Jerusalem and kind of start the kind of the third section of this gospel, you might be thinking that like every chapter he goes that percentage of the way, like 10 chapters, all right, the first one there, he should be about a tenth of the way, and then now we're in 17, that's like 7 to 8 chapters in, he should be like 75-80% of the way, yet it's recorded here that he's still on the border between Samaria and Galilee. So we might have this impression like Jesus left a long time ago, and yet all his Galilean friends are like, oh no, Jesus, he's right there. Hey, Jesus, like you can still catch up to him. If you want to go to Jerusalem, he's not that far, okay? Now, what's significant about this idea of Samaria being listed here? We have to remind ourselves, we have to do a quick review of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. Whenever you see Samaria being noted, it's for a reason. And many times it's to bring out the disconnect, the disunity, the hostility between Jews and Samaritans. And this is another example. Remember back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Jesus brought forth the Samaritan to show Jewish people the importance, not just of your lineage or your ancestry, but what is your response to the gospel? What's your response to human need? What's your response to Christ? And this is no different, but just a quick review of the hostility between Jew and Samaritan, or Jew and Gentile, those who are non-Jewish. Remember this from John chapter 4? When a Samaritan woman came to draw water at the well, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Okay, so that's something that we need to just remind ourselves. They don't associate with one another. They stay separated from one another. He goes on to talk about, hey, if you knew who it was that asked you, you would ask me for a drink, and I would have given you water welling up to eternal life. And the Samaritan woman's like, are we still talking about physical water? This is getting weird, right? She has a hard time tracking, but he's revealing himself to be the Messiah there, okay? But for our purposes, we need to know there's a disconnect. There's hostility between the two groups of people. If this weren't enough, just like, hey, we don't associate, we're on different sides of the track type language, look at this account back in Luke's gospel here. And Jesus sent messengers on ahead, where? Who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Like, it's not just enough to say, hey, we're having a party, we're not going to invite them. Like, this is like, can we bring judgment? Can we summon judgment from heaven down upon this people? Why? Because they said there's no room at the inn. You know, like that's all they said. And these guys are ready to bring down fire from heaven. So there's hostility, so much so that one of the applications of the gospel in Ephesians 2 is Jesus saying, I've come to break down the dividing wall of hostility between the races, between Jew and Samaritan, between Jew and non-Jew, between Jew and Gentile. That's one of the great applications of the good news of Christ. And yet there's still this hostility that Jesus sees between the two groups of people. Let's keep going. And as Jesus was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. Okay? So we see Jesus making his journey. He's traveling along the border, and he is greeted or yelled at by 10 men who had leprosy. I want to pause right here to just kind of give consideration to this condition, okay? What was it like to have leprosy? And if it's not leprosy, it's some sort of skin condition, okay? Something that was obviously visible to other people, a condition that would result in them being spiritually unclean, okay? So that means this group of people would have been kept outside the camp, kept outside the city gates, okay? They would have been asked until their condition cleared up that they would be alienated, isolated away from community. Spiritually speaking, they would be considered unclean until this condition passed and they were brought back into the community, declared clean by the priests. Let me take you back to Leviticus chapter 13, okay? We'll get to how does this impact Monday morning. I know sometimes you go Old Testament, like Leviticus. Huh, okay, let me just for the sake of helping us understand what it would have been like to be this group of 10 people. That's why we go back there, okay? Let's take a moment here. Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 45. Think about this if this were you. You had leprosy. You had this skin condition. You go to the priest and the priest says, oh yeah, I'm going to help you with that. Here's what you have to do. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkept. Cover the lower part of their face. So basically wear a veil. And cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Okay? Now some of that for you might just like wearing torn clothes, letting their hair be kept unkept. That doesn't sound that bad. That's college life right there. What's so bad about that? Each of these are used as demarcations that further and further isolate them, put them on the fringe, put them outside physically, spiritually, relationally, living alienated from their family, from their spiritual community, from the opportunity to partake in worship. What do you make of that they wear a veil? Before anybody gets too close, they must shout out, declare, unclean, unclean. What would that do to somebody? What would that do to you if that was what was prescribed? Every time we sinned, every time we made ourselves unclean, right? It was obvious by their skin appearance, but what if we had to put on different clothes, wear a veil, before anybody got too close, yell out, sinner, sinful. And sometimes this condition would be there for weeks, for months, where you're just isolated and you're alienated. We have to take time to get in their shoes, to figure out what would this feel like? What would that mean? It says, they stood at a distance. They called out in a loud voice, okay? Loud, where we get our word mega. Voice, where we get phones, phone, megaphone, right? So this is them shouting at the top of their lungs, each of the 10 trying to yell louder than the other, trying to get the attention of Jesus, trying to get the attention of the healer, the one they've been hearing stories about this guy. Now he's passing in earshot. They have to yell out, trying to get his attention. Master, Master, Jesus, can you imagine just them yelling, screaming, take pity, unclean, take pity, Master, heal, heal, calling out to him in a loud voice. Will you have pity? Will you take note of us? Will you help us? Will you clean us? Will you forgive us? Will you allow us back into spiritual community, back into our families? Will you help us, Jesus? All 10 of them desperate for healing. All 10 of them desperate for community. All 10 of them desperate for the touch of God. It says, when he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. That's interesting, right? Other times, in other passages, he just makes the declaration, be healed. You're free. You're forgiven. But here he says, go, show yourselves to the priest. Now, why is it surprising that Jesus instructs them to see the priest? It's interesting. It's a little bit different than what we've been seeing up to this point in Luke's gospel. Yet this is also prescribed. So I'm trying to bring out some of the tension here because it is prescribed. If you're unclean, you do have to go and see the priests. Why? Because they're the ones who make the declaration. You're clean. Okay? And they're going to take you through an 8-day ceremony filled with sacrifices and rituals. And then at the end of that 8 days, declare you clean and you go back to your family. You go back to your spiritual community. You go back to a place of being accepted and in community where you were previously alienated and isolated. This is even seen in Leviticus 14. I could have taken all of Leviticus 14. I only took a couple verses for your sake, all right? But if you want to read the whole account of what they go through in those 8 days, Leviticus 14 is your chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing. When they are brought to the priest is to go outside the camp and examine them." Examine them why? To see that the skin condition is no longer there. So it is surprising that Jesus sends them to the priest while being able to see very clearly that they are not clean yet. The skin condition hasn't left them. They are, in fact, still having leprosy or whatever that condition was. So it's intriguing. It's surprising. It's curious. You wouldn't expect that. You would expect Jesus to say, be cleansed. They get cleansed, and then they go through the ritual. The command was to do what a cured leper should do. So it actually requires some measure of faith, some measure of belief and trust. Jesus said, do this. And that's all they needed. There's some measure of belief, some measure of faith. Okay? Maybe they were primed for that. We don't know. Maybe somebody said, hey, when the healer comes, whatever he says, do it. Just do it. Don't think about it. Just do it. Respond. The scriptures record that all 10 believed. All 10 did what was required. Go to the priest. Show yourselves to them. So they all turn and go do that. And what happened? As they went, they were cleansed. Now getting again, in their shoes, in their sandals, okay? Can you imagine that scene? There's not a great opportunity for mirrors in the ancient world, right? They didn't pull out their phone, click the little camera icon that kind of reverses it so they can see like, I'm being cleansed, you know? This is something where you're seeing it in another. And they're looking back and seeing in you. And you're able to declare to one another. Instead, where you're going forth, where at one time you're going forth and to make clear to everybody, hey, we're unclean. You're shouting it out, right? Because you don't want to make anybody unclean as you go. You don't want to be the hindrance, okay? So you're trying to make that declaration as you go. Unclean, unclean, unclean. And then you turn and you look at your buddy who's on the other side of the road shouting the same thing. But then you see them. And their skin condition is clearing up. They're being cleaned in front of your eyes. You're shouting, unclean, unclean, clean, clean. Like, can you imagine their surprise? Can you imagine their joy that on their way to see the priests, they're cleansed? All facets, physically, absolutely physically, their skin's clearing up. But what that would mean religiously, spiritually, what that would mean socially, no more alienation, no more being isolated from your friends, from your family, from your religious community. What they have in front of them is what they've wanted. No matter how long they've been isolated and alien outside the camp, they get the opportunity to rejoin their community. Clean. That's the declaration. From unclean to clean in their declaration. Let's continue in verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Okay, so I want to highlight two parts of this set of verses here. Let's start first with the ethnic one, the national one here. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, and he was a Samaritan. For us, okay, again, if we're just reading right through this, we might blitz right past this element. Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows what he is trying to communicate. And even still, there's ethnic hostility. There's racial hostility. There is a belief that God cares only about the Jews and not everybody else. Okay? And so we need to take that into consideration just today. Present case in our world, in our culture today. Believing you are a favored race, a favored ethnicity. We don't see that in the kingdom of God anywhere. Okay? The Israelites were not chosen because they themselves were special. God, in his election, because of his grace, not because of anything they did, chose them. And because they're chosen of God, that's what makes them special. Not because they're a privileged people, the one God cares most about. No, no, no. God does love every single person, every single race and ethnicity. And yet, this was missed. This was forgotten. Joel Green says, Jews are not the only ones who qualify for God's messianic blessings. Outsiders may receive the benefits of salvation and indeed may prove to be more discerning about Jesus' identity and role within the divine plan than Jewish insiders. Salvation comes to this former leper apart from normal concerns with physical ancestry and religious purity. It's no mistake, okay? It's no irony, right, that God chooses a Samaritan to highlight. And in the passage about the Good Samaritan, this is divine choice. This is God helping them to understand what they've been missing. Let's not miss that and the importance of that. The second part, though, is he talks about, the passage talks about him praising God in a loud voice, throwing himself at Jesus' feet and thanking him. And this is the only one, as far as my reading, my study this week, this is the only indication we have in our New Testament where somebody thanked Jesus, where we would expect them to throw all their thanks toward God. Okay? Thanks be to God. That's declared a lot in our New Testament. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the gift, who gives us the victory. Thanks be to God. What's highlighted here is the one that returns and thanks Jesus in a way that you would expect him to thank God. And so when I talk about the importance of gratitude, or when Spurgeon talks about the importance of gratitude, or when Scripture talks about the importance of gratitude, it's not merely so that you can exchange kind of one set of devices for another, where you were doing this or you weren't doing this, and now you got to start doing this, and that's what the Christian life is. Stop doing the things you're not supposed to do and start doing the things you're supposed to do. I don't want to put that on you, but I want to help you understand the importance of gratitude within the Christian life. Because I think there's great implications about praising and thanking God. Because this is the guy who's esteemed in this passage, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious. Here's the one. Here's what he did. Where are the other nine? Okay, so what about this is so important? Let me take you over to Romans chapter 1, okay? Because what Paul does in Romans, I mean, Paul's going to write the book of Romans, right? It's one of the greatest treatises of the gospel that we have. Help us understand the gospel, Paul. And he does. He talks about not being ashamed because of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. And then he brings in idolatry and talking about how we don't worship God as we ought to, but idolatry can seep in and knock us off our race and cause us to move from one place of faith to other, where we were having faith in God and now we're not. We're looking to other things. Look what he says in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor give thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Do you see that in verse 21? They knew God. It wasn't a matter of knowledge, okay? So if you're thinking you're immune to this because you sit in a church, you're a Christian. It's like, no. They knew God too. But then what happened in practice? Well, they didn't praise him. They didn't glorify him. They didn't thank him. And Paul connects idolatry, worship of God, and thankfulness in this passage. Because I think for us, we might comfort ourselves by just saying, like, of course I'm not an idolater. That's a weird, archaic word. No. I'm a believer in God. I'm a believer in Christ. I'm a part of hope. And we might comfort ourselves with those phrases. And Paul gives us a really tangible, physical, visible way by which we can understand our struggle with idolatry. He just says, where is your heart in regard to praising or glorifying God and thanking God? Put it in another way, to measure your idolatry, take the magnitude of your ingratitude. Magnitude of your ingratitude. How big is your thanklessness? How big is my thanklessness? Paul would say, start there. It's a hard question to ask. Am I falling into idolatry in my relationship with God? That's a hard question to ask. We just don't even use that kind of language very much anymore. It can seem so outdated. And yet if you see God's heart throughout his word, he wants to guard against that. He wants to protect the church from idolatry, from exchanging worship of God for worship of other things. Love of God for love of other things. Thankfulness to God for thanklessness or just thankfulness to other things we can see, touch, taste. So Paul and God give us a concrete way, I think, to measure. Is idolatry slipping in? Is worship of other people, worship of job, worship of stuff creeping in? I don't know. Let's look at gratitude. Let's look at who you're choosing to worship. And those can be small benchmarks, small helpful ways, but we can just see, is idolatry creeping into our hearts? Continuing on, it says, Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? What's the answer to that? Yes, okay? Where are the other 9? What's the insinuated response? They should be here. Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Again, another phrase, similar, synonymous with Samaritan, indicating, hey, that foreigners, that rings a bell. Yeah, with regard to temple worship. There was an area in which foreigners could come, but no further. And here Jesus is saying, the foreigners, welcome, the foreigners here. Those who can go into the inner courts, they should be here too. They should see Jesus. They should see me as the one to come to. Like they would be drawn to the temple for worship, they should be awakened to the fact that Jesus is there. Jesus has healed. Jesus is the one they should be returning to. As I was reading through Charles Spurgeon, he had a couple messages on this. He asked some great questions. I'm going to highlight them here, and then I'm going to highlight them at the end. He draws some compare and contrast, just as what he's observing in this passage. He asks the question, are we quick to pray on the front end and short of praise on the back end? Because that's what we see here, right? Crying out, have pity on us, mercy, Jesus, heal us. 10 of them quick to pray. One of them shows up to praise. 9 of them quick to follow through on their ritual exercises, their ceremonial practices. Should they do that? Yeah, they should still do that. What is their unwillingness to come back to Jesus indicate? Prioritization of family. I just want to get back to my family. I want to get back to my house. I want to get back to normal life. I don't have time for Jesus. So they put ritual exercise and ceremony over a relationship with the living God. Another one. They believed him for healing from their skin condition. But he wanted to bring healing in totality. Bring healing to their community. Bring healing to their religious lives. Bring forgiveness. Spurgeon puts it this way, and he updates the language to the 1800s. Some of it still resonates even today. Okay? How does he put some of this to language? So today, you and I will go to church. You and I will go to chapel. You'll read a book. You'll perform an outward religious action. But oh, how little praising God. How little lying at his feet, and how feeling that we could, and feeling that we could sing our souls away for gratitude to him who hath done such great things for us. External religions, exercises are easy enough and common enough, but the internal matter, the drawing out of the heart in thankful love, how scarce a thing it is. 9 obey ritual where only one praises the Lord. Spurgeon holds nothing back. He is not Midwestern in his preaching. Outward religious exercise. Come into a worship service. He says, well, that's common enough. But then he says, what about the internal? What about the inward? Where I might update and just say, Hope Community, how many of us this morning are praising the Lord? Is it 1 in 10? Where are the 9? Where are the 9 who prayed fervently this week for God to answer prayer? Is there only 1 that will return to praise and to thank? Where are the 9? Verse 19 concludes the passage. It says, Then Jesus said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Some of your versions rightly put this, your faith has saved you. In order to communicate, what happened here was more than just a physical skin condition healing. It was so much more than that. It was healing. It was salvation in so many ways. Kent Hughes says, there is a deadly problem here. God was not the center of their gratitude. Note Jesus' final question. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Only the foreigner, the Samaritan, gave praise to God. Jesus' words were clear. Only the Samaritan who returned to praise God and offer thanksgiving to Christ himself had saving faith. Indeed, his gratitude and praise to God were signs of his saving faith. Gratitude and glorifying God are evidence. They're visible. There's something that we can measure, something that can help us understand the potential idolatry that's seeping into our hearts. Are we growing wayward in our relationship with God? Let's look at our willingness or unwillingness to glorify and thank God. I wanted to share a note that I received this week. There are times where you desperately search for illustrations, and sometimes they come in the mail or through email. And I just wanted to read part of an email that I received, and it's long. I'm not going to read all of it. I just want to share a couple words. And hear me, this is not a passive-aggressive way where I'm soliciting people to send me email of thanksgiving. Please don't hear that, okay? In this particular case, I did some marital counseling, and they received benefit. The things that I did are commonplace amongst our staff. I did nothing outrageous or absurd. I pointed them toward the gospel, towards God, towards the word, gave them healthy, common counseling that any of our staff could do. I'm not a marriage counselor whisperer guy thing. Can talk to my wife after. I don't have supreme powers in this area. I am laboring as other husbands labor alongside. But I got this email. And like Tyler and like Chris, it was just a person standing in front of me just saying thanks. She speaks of some of the struggles that they had, reminding me, I remembered, said, we celebrated an anniversary. That thought last summer, last fall, I honestly didn't think we would get to it. I thought there was no way in a heck that I would heal to this point where I could feel safe again in my marriage. And I certainly didn't think that he could change or be willing to change. The things that you shared with us have been something we talk about literally every week. The tools that you led us to and through, and here's in parentheses what I shared with them, which is common in our spheres here at Hope, talking about moments where the two of you feel something throughout the day, sharing that with one another. Could be about life, work, could be about your relationship. Another one, starting with small things, just trying to work through that before we tackle big things. Learning to actively listen to one another, trusting God, leaning on Him in the midst of marital struggles, surrounding yourself with Christ-centered community, not running away, etc. I mean, this is stuff that all of our pastors, all of our staff, elders, leaders, interns, I mean, this is stuff that we would all do. It's given us the ability to start healing and trust God both independently and together. I know that God gets, and in all caps, all glory for this. But Holy Spirit, thanks for letting Him use you to make Himself known. Just a small token of gratitude that encouraged me this week. Just like filled me up, shared it with a couple people close to me of just how meaningful that meant this week. And I know if your boss, if a coworker, somebody in your class, one of your roommates, if you were to go to them and express that, I know it would make their week. I just know it. Why? Because gratitude's hard to come by. But ultimately, again, the hope is not that we would just become more thankful. That's not ultimately the goal. The goal is that our hearts and minds might be stirred to worship and thank the God who's worthy of it. And as we connect with Him more and more, that our lives would be different. That people would look upon Hope Community and go, there's just something different. Like they express gratitude. None of my other staff do that. None of the other people in my firm do that. None of my roommates do that. But this Hope person, they, I don't know, there's just something about them. And so as we think gospel application, as we start thinking about Monday through Saturday, I want you to consider just some words here. This is one more example of why Spurgeon and Chmielewski are very different. He goes full frontal. I would go a little bit more Midwestern on it, but he says this to his own people. Am I not addressing some who are doing nothing for Christ? Men who live upon God, but never live to God? Where are the nine? Let the question provoke you to weep over your ingratitude and lead you to turn to God. Turn to God. If there has been in you any idolatry, any ingratitude, any unwillingness to thank Him and praise Him and glorify Him, turn to God in the same way that this Samaritan did, and you'll be received. It's a guarantee from the Scriptures. So that's one comment. Another, questions that you might consider, you know, with the people that you came with on your drive home, in small groups, with your trusted voice, just a couple questions to consider that I already shared, but just, do you pray more than you praise? Again, not so that you can just say, all right, 10 out of 10, I'm going to praise as much as I pray. And that, no. Do you see anything in you that would move you away from just heartfelt praise of God and what He's doing in your lives? Attend worship more than actually connect to God in worship. You're not to make a big deal of the people on stage that bring forth the music. All they're trying to do is serve you, to put you in position where you can actually connect with God, where you can actually worship God. And if there's not opportunity to worship God through song on your Monday, talk to these trusted voices. How are you going to make a place to connect with God, to worship God through your week? Be a great conversation to have in your small group or in the people with the people that you came with. And do you believe God? Do you ask God? Do you trust God for helping you? And yet when he does, do you forget to turn around, to turn back, and to thank him? Spurgeon said, gratitude is a very rare thing. Alas, that this should be true in a spiritual sense with regard to Christians. Let one of our witnesses, let one of the ways by which we evangelize the Twin Cities be that we are a grateful, thankful, praising people of our God. Let's pray together.